Okay, then, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be continuing our study on resurrection this morning. And remember this chapter, it's called the resurrection chapter because it's all about resurrection. Remember the chapters and the divisions in 1 Corinthians are all centered around problems in the church. Chapter 15 centers around their problem with resurrection. It has three sections in this chapter. First, in verses 1 through 5, we have the gospel. And now, as we get down to verse 13 through 19, we have false conclusions of the Corinthians' belief. And what that is Paul using logic to show them that it's logical that Christ was resurrected. And now we're going to look at the foundation of God's resurrection program in verses 20 through 28. And we looked at part of that, but we'll go over it. And we'll have two rhetorical questions, and that'll be in verse 29 through 34. That's where we should get today. So we'll start with the two rhetorical questions. And we're going to back up to verse 20 and read into that. We're going to see how it flows into that. And the first thing we notice, 1 Corinthians 15:20, is that there's an abrupt change in the tone of the letter. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now remember that Paul has been stating his case in the form of arguments in verses 12 through 19. Now in verse 20, Paul is going to drop the argument style and he's going to simply state facts. He's going to state a premise, and then he's going to state facts that flow from that premise. The premise that Paul is going to use is that Christ has risen. And the consequences of this fact are as glorious as the effects of his not being raised are dismal. And remember, that was the Corinthians' outlook. They didn't believe in resurrection. That's a quote from Constable. He said, "The consequences of this is as great as the effect of his not being raised are dismal." So in 21 through 22, we'll look at the sort of the parade of the resurrection. Remember last time we looked at the Festival of First Fruits, and after that, and Christ, of course, is the first fruits of the resurrection. After the first fruits in the Old Testament came Pentecost. And Pentecost on the 50th day after the sheaves were brought in for the first fruit. And that found its fulfillment in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, when the church was officially initiated by the anointing of the apostles with the Holy Spirit. Now, churches still celebrate Pentecost, only now it's on the 50th day after Easter. What it's going to be saying is that since death came through a human being, and that's a reference to Adam, and that's in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For since death came through a man or a human, resurrection of the dead came through a human also." And this is a reference to Jesus Christ. The first is a reference to Adam. So death came through Adam, and resurrection of the dead came through Jesus Christ. So in each case, A man was the instrument of a great change in the condition of mankind. One for a great disaster, that was Adam, and one for a great deliverance, and that's Jesus Christ. So 21, verse 21 says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man, Adam, Jesus Christ." This isn't terribly difficult to understand. We need to note that there is an order to the resurrection program. And that's in verse 23, where it says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then when Christ comes, those who belong to him." So the resurrection is not one giant resurrection where all men will be resurrected, or all people, and God will compare their sins to their good deeds, and the ones who have more good deeds will go to heaven, and the ones that have more sin will go to hell. That's total nonsense, and it's a common belief among people who don't know the Bible. But there is a program of resurrections, and it will have an order. So there's not just one resurrection, there are several, and they come in an order. The first fruits, remember, Christ. Now, the word order is the word tagma, and tagma means a clearly defined group. That comes from an old military term, from tasso, and tasso means to arrange. So each in his own division, each in his own troop or his own rank, the resurrection will take place according to God's plan. The word comes here is when it says, when Christ comes, those who belong to him, and we looked at that in 1 Thessalonians last week, comes is the word parousia. And parousia is one of the three words that refer to the return of Christ. And these three words can have two different references. First, the return of Christ for his church. And that will be what we call the rapture, and Christ will not touch the earth. He'll just shout in the sky, and we will go up to him. Parousia. Apokalypsis, it means to make fully known. And that's another word that's used for Christ's return, the apocalypse. Now, apokalypsis is very easy to understand in English because we all know what kalypsis. Take that part of the word, that means to cover up. And apaw is a preposition that means away. So what it means is to take the cover away. So to make fully known, take the cover off. And epiphania means the act of appearing. So these are the three words that are used in the Bible for the return of Christ. And obviously, when Christ comes, for those who belong to him, we're talking believers only. And that's in the last part of verse 23. When Christ comes, those who belong to him. So then comes the end. And that's in 24 through 28. Let's read those verses now. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24, it says, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has brought to an end all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be eliminated is death, for he has put everything into subjection under his feet. But when it says everything has been put in subjection, it's clear that this does not include the one who put everything in subjection to him. So this, interesting, it's a continuation of the previous sentence in the Greek text. What happened was, because of the length and complexity of the Greek sentence, a new sentence was started here in the translation to make it easier for us to understand. The translators kind of had to change some things from the Greek, and that's why I am a big advocate of learning to read your Bible in Greek, because the translators have had to make some decisions, and they had to weigh on one side the people who want to really get into it deep, and on the other side, those who don't want to or can't get into it so deeply. So one sentence, Paul explains how the end relates to the resurrection in 25 through 28. The word then here is an adverb of sequence. So we have one thing, then the end. The end itself refers to the present heavens and earth. And this will come more than 1,000 years after the rapture. Remember, we'll have the tribulation after the rapture, then the 1,000-year kingdom, and then Christ, who will have been reigning over his earthly millennial kingdom, will turn or hand it over, that reign, to his Father. Christ's abolition, he abolishes all other rule, authority, and power, will take place when he subdues the rebels that will rise up against him at the end of the millennial kingdom. And for that, let's flip over to Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, in verse 7, it says, now, when the 1,000 years, and that's the millennial kingdom, are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nation at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to bring them together for battle. They are as numerous as the grains of sand in the sea. They went up on the broad plain of the earth and encircled the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them completely. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are too, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So that's the end of the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a rebellion, and that's going to show that man, even under perfect conditions, and the millennial kingdom will be a perfect environment, even then they will sin. They will hate God. Not all of them, but there will be a huge rebellion, and God will squash it with fire. So he will also defeat death, and from then on, no one will die. As J. Vernon McGee says, I'll be glad when we get rid of that fellow. So the saved then will enter the kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, to enjoy happiness with God forever, while the lost will suffer everlasting torment. Let's look at those verses. Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, verse 46, it says, and these will depart, and that's the unbelievers, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Revelation 20, verse 11. Remember that? great white throne, where it says, now when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. We just read this. And if we keep reading over to Revelation 21, we'll see what happens. And this is a very interesting passage. In Revelation 21, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had ceased to exist. That's in verse 1. And if you go down, it talks about that, about the new Jerusalem. In Revelation 20:11, it says, then I saw a large white throne, or a great white throne, and the one who was seated on it, the earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. What the deal is the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers only. Because when in Revelation 20:11, we're after the 1,000-year reign, we're after the judgment of believers. So it's a judgment that has to be for unbelievers only. So now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. That's where we left off. Remember, 26 said the last enemy to be eliminated is death. And then in 27, for he has put everything into subjection under his feet. But when it says everything has been put in subjection, it is clear that this does not include the one who put everything in subjection to him. In other words, God put everything in subjection under Christ's feet, and certainly doesn't mean that he put himself in subjection under Christ's feet. Paul is just explaining here, when it says everything, it doesn't mean everything, everything. It doesn't mean God the Father, because he's the one who put things in subjection under the feet of Christ. Now, when it starts verse 27, it says, for he has put everything in subjection under his feet. That's a quotation from Psalm chapter 8. Look back at Psalm chapter 8 just for a second. And we're talking about verse 6 here. That's where the quote is from. But look back at chapter 5. It says, you made them a little less than the heavenly beings. Now, you know who them is? That's humans, mankind. You crowned mankind with honor and majesty. You appoint them to rule over your creation. You have placed everything under their authority. And that's where this quote is from. And Paul saw Jesus Christ as the person who fulfilled the prophecy recorded in Psalm 8 and 6 through 8. It goes on to say, including sheep and cattle, as well as the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that moves through the currents of the seas. So in the psalm, the ruler in view is man, but Christ will be the man who will have regained for humanity all that Adam lost. So there again, we have two people spoken of, Adam and Christ. And as I mentioned before, as of course God himself is accepted and will not be under the rule of the Son of God. That's verse 27b in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read. So now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 29. And in verse 29, we have a really tough verse. if this sounds difficult to you. Baptism for the dead. And this is the first rhetorical question I was talking about back when we began in the outline. Baptism for the dead. If there is no resurrection, why be baptized for the dead? Now, the key phrase in that little statement is for the dead. What does he mean, be baptized for the dead? Interesting note, according to the Net Bible notes, there are up to 200 different explanations for the expression baptized for the dead. 200. So I would call this a difficult verse. There has never been a generally accepted explanation. Never. So this is a verse I would not base a doctrine on. But we have to consider some hermeneutics here. Hermeneutics is simply the rule book that we use to interpret the Bible and to translate the Bible. We have to consider, and they're very, very common sense. They're nothing mystical or magical, or you don't have to go to seminary for 6 years to learn them, but they're very clear. Now, the first one is the class of interpretation, or the classes of interpretation. I class my interpretations in three categories. The first one is absolute. This is very clear, very easy to understand. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. That's very clear. And we looked at that where it says, now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, that you received and on which you stand, and by which you are being saved. So very clear statement of the gospel in verse 3, where it says, for I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Not difficult at all. So what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? That's not an absolute interpretation. It's not a probable interpretation. And that's the second classification of interpretations. And we can find a good example of that in Genesis 4:17. If we flip back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, Cain was intimate with his wife, and she became pregnant. Answer me this, Batman. Where did Cain's wife come from? Because Adam and Eve were the only two parents on the earth. Where in the heck did Cain get his wife? Well, I say this is very probable interpretation. He married his sister. And you probably tremble with fear when I say that, but I've been told, and I don't know this, I'm not a doctor, I'm not a geneticist, but I've been told that in order to produce all of the different kinds of people in the world today, that Adam and Eve's genetic material must have been very, very full of all kinds of things. So they did not have a problem of inbreeding. So Cain married one of his sisters. No big deal. It says in the Bible that Adam and Eve had other children besides Cain and Abel. So I would take this to be a probable explanation. Now the last one, and the one we have in 1 Corinthians 15:29, is the possible interpretation. I cannot be dogmatic about the interpretation of 15:29. What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? Well, there are three rules of hermeneutics that apply to this verse. And the first one is that we should use the normal, everyday meanings of words if possible. If it's possible, we need to use the normal meaning of the word for in verse 29. And the word for is the Greek word huper. You all know what huper means. It's on behalf of or in place of. It's the preposition of substitution. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died huper our sins. He substituted himself for us to pay for our sins. Now, this word can, and it's very rare, but it can rarely mean above. So there are those who say that being baptized for the dead means being baptized above the dead. Actually, this is the way we bring the word over into English, because huper is our word hyper. And hypertension means that my blood pressure is above normal. But that was very rare in Greek usage. Another thing, now keep that in your back pocket. I'm going to come back to it. The other thing is the word dead is plural. So now I know you can't see that in English, but you can in the Greek. It's plural, dead ones. Now some say that this verse means being baptized for Christ, the dead one. This cannot be true. It's a plural. You wouldn't call Christ a plural, dead ones. So that puts that out. Now back to huper. We have to harmonize our interpretation with the immediate context. So if we take some interpreters, and some interpreters will translate this verse, baptized above the dead. What does that mean? Well, it means to a cemetery. Being baptized in a cemetery above the dead ones. So in our context, because Paul is saying in verse 29, he says, otherwise, what will those who are baptized, those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Well, if you take that to mean above the dead, and the Paul's argument is saying in verse 29 that it would be silly. It says, in other words, what would those do who are baptized for the dead? And he's talking like it's absurd. Now, why would it be absurd to be baptized in a cemetery? Might be kind of morbid, but I don't think it would be absurd. So in our context, keep losing my place here, pardon me. So we're above the dead in a cemetery. And I say, why would it be absurd? And it wouldn't. Our interpretation must not only harmonize with the immediate context, it has to harmonize with the Bible as a whole. In other words, you can't contradict another scripture with this scripture. Now, as far as the cemetery goes, there's no historical evidence of that practice, or being baptized in a cemetery, being practiced in Paul's time. There's no historical evidence. It was practiced later by some believers, but not in Paul's day. So why would Paul be putting it down if it wasn't a problem? So now cannot contradict other scriptures. There's a subsection or a subset of this rule, and that is, if we have two passages that seem to contradict each other, if one is easy and one is difficult, we don't translate the easy one through the difficult one. Isn't that obvious? I mean, call this hermeneutics, it's just common sense. We always interpret the difficult passage with the easy one. So we can't contradict another passage with our interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15:29. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that I can find that says or implies that there is anything we can do for the spiritual benefit of those who have died. So when it says being baptized for the dead, it cannot mean being baptized on behalf of the dead. The Bible says that spiritual benefit can only be obtained by personal faith in what God says. Remember Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The gospel itself, how are we saved? By grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please God without faith. So we can't say that that verse is saying that these people are being baptized for the spiritual benefit of the dead ones. Now, I've got a couple of interpretations that I think meet all the criteria of hermeneutics. One possible is, and this one is, it sounds very good to me, that he's talking about as believers die, new believers are being baptized to take their place. Substitution, and that's what huper means. It's the preposition of substitution. So, if there's no resurrection, that would be absurd. Why would you become a Christian if there is no resurrection? Because baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So, if we didn't believe in resurrection, it would be kind of silly to get baptized when you become a believer. But this interpretation fulfills the rules of hermeneutics. It uses the normal everyday meaning of the word huper. It harmonizes with the immediate context, and it does not contradict any other scripture. So there's a interpretation that you can put in your pocket. I have another one, and that is, some Corinthians were baptized to bear witness to the faith of fellow believers who died without being baptized themselves. call that proxy baptism. Now, Paul's reference here to the practice is neither a recommendation or a condemnation. He just notes it. He uses it as evidence from the lives of the Corinthians themselves to bolster his larger argument in 5:12. So resurrection from the dead is a present reality in Christ. He's already been resurrected, and a future reality for them. And he's saying, what these people are doing that. Why would they do that if there's no resurrection? If they didn't have the future reality of resurrection, why on earth are they being baptized for the ones who died without having a chance of being baptized? It doesn't get them, they don't claim to get them any spiritual benefit. They're just showing, hey, I have a friend, and he was a believer, and he died without having the opportunity to be baptized, so I'm going to get baptized for him. Again, Paul isn't saying that's bad. He isn't saying it's good. He's just using it as an example. So I think we can say that the Bible does not contradict itself, and we can definitely say that being baptized for dead ones does not gain them any spiritual benefit. Now, the second rhetorical question, and this is in 30 through 34. Let's read those. Verse 30. Why, too, are we in danger every hour? Every day I am in danger of death. This is as sure as my boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. If from a human point of view I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what did it benefit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what he's saying is, if there's no resurrection, why should we suffer any more than we have to in this life? And what does becoming a Christian guarantee? It guarantees suffering to some extent. So another practical result of denying resurrection is that it makes the Christian life kind of absurd, doesn't it? If the grave is your final destination, why bother to suffer in this life? And Paul suffered every day. He says so in verses 30 and 31. Why, too, are we in danger every hour? Every day I am in danger of death. 2 Corinthians talks about some of Paul's suffering. Look over at 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians 11, start down in verse 22. Paul is defending himself here against the false apostles that were trying to take over the church at Corinth. And he sarcastically calls them super apostles. But in verse 22, he's talking about these guys, and he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And he says, I'm talking like I'm out of my mind. I am even more so, with much greater labors, far more imprisonments, more severe beatings, facing death many times. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I spent adrift in the open sea. I have been on journeys many times, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, and dangers in the wilderness, in dangers at sea, in dangers from false brothers, in hard work and toil through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, many times without food, in cold and without enough clothing. Apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxious concern for all the churches. So you see how much Paul suffered. Now, why would he do that if the grave was his final destination? That would be silly. Now, if you've known me for very long, you know sometimes I say take the long view. When we're under pressure, I say take the long view. Look at the future. Now, if that meant lay in a grave forever and rot, it wouldn't make much sense, would it? Now, Paul gives us his reasoning in verse 30, and he gives us examples in 31 and 32. Now, we should make a note on the being fighting wild beasts. In 32, it says that from a human point of view, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What did it benefit me? Now, what does he mean by he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? The verb fought is theriamakeo. Theriamakeo means to be forced to fight with wild animals as a punishment, or to be in a position of having to contend with adversaries. And both of these are from Bauernhart and Gingrich lexicon. And we have to say that it probably is not literal. And I say that because Paul was a Roman citizen. And it was unlawful for a Roman citizen to be thrown to wild animals. So I think we should take the metaphorical meaning, and that is to be in a position of having to contend with adversaries. And that certainly describes Paul, doesn't it? He's probably referring to almost being torn to pieces by infuriated people. Remember the crowd in Ephesus? So the Greeks, interestingly enough, used the idiom a dangerous beast for a mob. The Romans used it differently, but the Greeks, and of course, Corinth is in Greece, used the idiom a dangerous beast for a mob. Now, it's kind of hard to get a handle on that, because this verb is used nowhere else in the New Testament or the Septuagint. So what would you do if the grave was your final destination? Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And this is the sixth time that Paul used the phrase, if the dead are not raised. If that were true, if the dead are not raised, they might be advising one another to adopt the anything goes mentality. You only go around once in this world. You got to get all the gusto you can. Now, Paul isn't stating his own view here. He's stating the common view, and it's inevitable. It's becoming more and more clear in our culture that it's inevitable that it's a moral result of denying the future. So we teach our children, you mean nothing. You're simply a product of time plus chance. So you're nothing. What's a child going to do with that? I always use that as an argument. You know, the assault weapon thing, they're so anxious to take up the assault weapons now. Assault weapons like that, those kind of rifles, have been available since 1911. Why didn't this come up before? It's not the fault of the weapon. It's a fault of the schools and the parents teaching their children they don't mean anything. So our culture is going that way, no morality whatsoever, faster and faster. So the resurrection gives the Christian a motive for living the Christian life. And that's what Paul was just saying. In fact, when we study any prophecy, it should give us a motive for living the Christian life. Because being grateful for salvation, and that should be our motive, right? We're grateful for what God has done. He saved us. But that includes all of God's salvation program, which includes the resurrection. And God proved it by raising his son from the dead. So in verse 33 and 34, we have the exhortation. Now, verse 33, here's the verse that's often taken out of context. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's always taken out of context. Normally, you see it in the context of you better quit hanging around with those immoral hairball friends of yours, or you're going to get into trouble. But in the context, who are the ones with the bad morals? Interesting, the word some in verse 34. Is the same word used in verse 12. How can some of you say there's no resurrection? So the ones who are immoral here are the ones that have bad doctrine. So the corrupting influence he's talking about is not social, it's doctrinal. Verse 34 makes it very clear that Paul is talking about a doctrinal problem. He says in verse 34, sober up as you should, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So the effects of false doctrine, stop sinning. So a sinning is an effect of false doctrine. Because they were sinning because they didn't, or they had false doctrine. So without resurrection, Christianity is somewhat a dumb religion. Now, we'll stop there next time. Paul's going to answer two questions about the resurrection. First one is, how are the dead raised? And he's going to say, you got to die first. And the second one is, what kind of a body do we have when we are resurrected? And this is interesting because there's a link between our earthly body and our resurrection body. There's also a vast difference between our earthly body and our resurrection body. Because our resurrection body will have the imperfections removed. Now, some of us will be easy to recognize. Some of us, well, maybe not so easy. And as I said, we'll stop here today, and I'm going to do something just a little bit different for the prayer. And I'm going to read a prayer out of Psalm 119. And as you know, I'm not very good at public prayer, but there are prayers in the Bible that we can use. And I'll start with some Psalm 119:10. Father God, with all my heart I seek you. Do not allow me to stray from your commands. In my heart I store up your words, so I might not sin against you. You deserve praise, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I proclaim all the regulations you have revealed. I rejoice in the lifestyle prescribed by your rules, as if they were riches of all kinds. I will meditate on your precepts and focus on your behavior. I find delight in your statutes. I do not forget your instruction. Be kind to your servant. Then I will live and keep your instruction. Open my eyes so I can truly see the marvelous things in your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can unmute yourselves now. Yes, you are, Mark. I can hear you.
Me too. Thank you. Hey, would you give me the reference for that prayer again?
Sure, Psalm 119, 10.
Okay, thank you.
10 through 18.
That verse 29 has given me problems just about ever. And I'm like you. Every time I listen to somebody, it's always something different.
Yeah. 200 different explanations. I could hardly believe that when I read the notes in the Net Bible on that.
Well,